In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The life of Pope St. John Paul II is a fascinating life. For this reason, he has begun to be called the Great. He was a man of foolproof faith, a faith proven since he was a child in suffering from the early loss of his parents and his only brother. But left alone in the world, he took refuge in God, which led him to choose the priesthood to give meaning to his life and to live full-time in the service of others. As a priest, he dedicated himself especially to university ministry, with retreats on excursions to the mountains. He later devoted himself to teaching, since in Rome and Krakow he had obtained doctorates in theology and philosophy, respectively. As an elected auxiliary bishop, he dedicated himself body and soul to making pastoral visits, and the same when he was titular Archbishop of Krakow, in whose performance he had to defend the rights of the church and of the workers against the communist authorities. As a cardinal elected by Pope St. Paul VI, in addition to his duties as Archbishop of Krakow, he traveled the world to help Polish immigrants spiritually and to better understand the ecclesial situation in the different countries of the world. He had attended and actively participated in the Second Vatican Council. He was well prepared, and although he was not well known, the Holy Spirit inspired the cardinals in the conclave to elect him Pope for the glory of God, the good of the church, and the salvation of souls. As Pope, he broke many patterns. He was a sportsman and made many trips outside the Vatican to ski or climb mountains. He had a swimming pool built in Castel Gandolfo. Almost every day, he invited the most diverse people to private mass and to eat at noon or in the evening. He liked to talk to people, and in 104 international trips, he was able to make his childhood dream of traveling around the world come true. He was loved by everyone for his simplicity, his sense of humor, his closeness, and his love. In it, he highlighted his great spirit of faith, his love for the Eucharistic Jesus, and his love for Mary, our mother. May his life stimulate us on the path of holiness to be authentic Christians, knowing how to share our faith with others. Poland had ceased to be independent as a country since the 18th century. In 1773 and 1795, her territory had been divided between Austria and Russia. After the First World War in 1919, by the Treaty of Versailles, the independence was achieved by the Austrians, and a war begins to regain the eastern territories annexed by Russia. In 1920, the Poles defeated the Red Army of Russia by the so-called Miracle of the Vistula, or the Battle of Warsaw. By the Treaty of Riga, also known as the Peace of Riga of 1921, the Polish recovered the eastern territories from Russian rule. At that time, there were 27 million inhabitants in Poland, of which 8% were Jews. At the beginning of the Second World War, Germany annexed two-thirds of the western territory of Poland, and the Russians annexed the remaining third from the eastern part. After the war, at the Yalta Conference, also known as the Crimea Conference, in February 1945, the heads of state of Russia, the United States, and England recomposed the map of Europe, moving Poland 155 miles west, causing it to lose 174,000 square miles of the eastern part appropriated by Russia, giving to Poland only 99,419 square miles taken from Germany. Carol was born on May 18, 1920, and was baptized on June 20, 1920, with the name Karol Józef Wojtyła Koczarowska. His family and friends called him Lolek, as it is a diminutive of Carol. He tells us, "I was born on May 18, 1920. On such an important day in the life of a man, I want to remember my parents. I wish to remember with great gratitude my father and mother who have given me life. Thinking of them, I want in a particular way to thank God, Lord and source of life, for this, his first and fundamental gift." His mother devoted herself body and soul to taking care of him and taking care of the housework. She was in poor health, and when Carol was 9 years old, on April 13, 1929, she died at the age of 45. When Carol had to give the news in class at his school, he only said, as his father taught him, "It was God's will." He remembers, "I had not yet received my first communion when I lost my mother. He was barely 9 years old. For this reason, I am not clearly aware of the contribution of her, surely great, that she gave to my religious education. After her death and after the death of my older brother, I was left alone with my father, who was a deeply religious man. When I was in trouble, he recommended that I pray to the Holy Spirit, and this teaching of his has shown me the path that I have followed until today. I remember that one day he gave me a prayer book in which there was a prayer to the Holy Spirit. He told me to pray it every day. From that moment, I have tried to do so. My father was admirable, and almost all my childhood and adolescent memories refer to him. The violent blows he had to endure opened in him a deep spirituality, and his pain became a prayer. The fact of seeing him kneel had a decisive influence on my younger years. Carol always kept a deep love for his parents. When, as Pope, he visited Poland, he would visit the cemetery where his parents and siblings were, and he always had a photo of his parents in his bedroom. About his childhood, he declared, "When I was a child, I went on skates. I also had the opportunity to play, like so many others in their youth, some soccer games. He was the goalkeeper." About nature, he tells us, "I always had a great love for nature, for lakes, forests, mountains, both in summer and in other seasons, and particularly in winter, when tourism has to be done using skis. When I see scouts, I immediately think of tents. They spend their time under these tents as scouts, and I know a little about this kind of life because I have spent many vacations under the tents." Something that marked him a lot and he never forgot was his first communion. "I remember as if it were today when, together with my companions, I received the Eucharist for the first time in the parish church of my town. This event is usually fixed in family photos so that it is not forgotten. Such photos generally follow people for the rest of their years. As time passes, the atmosphere of those moments is revived, leafing through them. One returns to the purity and joy experienced in the encounter with Jesus, who out of love has become the Redeemer of man. In the Temple of Wadowice, I approached the Sacrament of Confession for the first time, and there I made my first communion. Here I was an altar boy. Here I thanked God for the gift of the priesthood, and already as Archbishop of Krakow, here I lived the jubilee of my 25 years of priesthood. Only God, the giver of all good things, knows how many graces I received in this temple and in this parish community. To him, the triune God, I give glory on the threshold of this church." While Carol was studying at the Lyceum, his brother Edmund was in Krakow, finishing his medical degree. In 1931, he obtained the title of doctor and worked as a doctor in the Bielsko Hospital until he died of scarlet fever, treating a patient with this disease the following year. It was the year 1932. Carol was 12 years old. He tells us, "My brother Edmund died during a terrible scarlet fever epidemic in the same hospital where he had started working. If the death of my mother was deeply engraved in my memory, perhaps my brother's was more of a mark because I was older. Thus, at a relatively early age, I was orphaned and turned into an only child. My father was very affected by the death of Edmund and became more silent and sad. Carol asked his father about the reason for that family event, but his father taught him to see everything as God's will. Indeed, one of the neighbors, Helena Szczepanska, declared, 'After Edmund's death, I found Carol and said, I feel sorry for you. And he answered me, it was the will of God. And he said it with such conviction that I was impressed.' At the age of 18 years in 1936, he had to participate in Zubrika Górna in a pre-military training and labor camp. They had to build a road. He will tell us years later that he spent most of the time peeling potatoes. That same year, he moved with his father to Krakow. When German planes bomb Krakow, he is in the cathedral attending Mass. After Mass, he runs to his house to see his father, who is alone, and tells him that they must save themselves from the invaders, fleeing to the east. They take two suitcases and head east, joining thousands of Poles fleeing along the roads. After walking 124 miles or 200 kilometers, they hear the terrible news that the Russians have invaded Poland from the east. They decide to retrace their steps. They return defeated, tired, hungry, and cold. They find the Germans who own the city. And he tells us, "The outbreak of war radically changed the course of my life. The professors of the Jagiellonian University tried to start the new academic year, but the classes lasted only until November 6, 1939. On that day, the German authorities summoned all the professors to an assembly that ended with the deportation of those respectable men from science to the Sachsenhaus and concentration camp. Thus ended in my life the period of studies and began the phase of the German occupation, during which, at the beginning, I tried to read and write a lot. It was precisely to this time that my first literary works go back. The war was getting more and more cruel. Everything was rationed. The rations were too big to die and too small to live. There was smuggling and a black market. People were looking in the fields for something to eat. Only in the exclusive shops for Germans there was an abundance of everything. The Germans deported many priests. From his parish of St. Stanislaus Kostka, run by the Silesian fathers of the Debnicki neighborhood, the Germans took all but two of the religious. 11 of them died in a concentration camp. During the war, a total of 2,647 Polish priests and 238 nuns died in extermination camps. Some 120 priests were subjected to criminal medical experiments. At the end of the war, a third of the Polish priests had been assassinated or had died in concentration camps. 2 million Poles had been deported to Siberia, and many thousands of Jews murdered in the death camps. During the first year of the war, Carol worked as a messenger in a restaurant. But in the autumn of 1940, the Germans declared that all those who did not have a stable job would be sent to Germany for forced labor. Carol had to find a more serious job, and he was received at the Solvay factory as a stonemason. During the winter of 1940 to 1941, with temperatures as low as 30 degrees below zero, he was busy filling small limestone wagons from the quarry. He tells us, "To avoid deportation to forced labor in Germany, in the fall of 1940, I started working as a laborer in a stone quarry linked to the Solvay chemical factory. It was located in Zakrzewnik, almost half an hour from my home in Debnicki, and I walked there every day. The working day was from dawn until 3 in the afternoon, at which point he returned home on foot in his overalls and clogs. As he came and went, he used to pray the rosary. He would go home with what he could have gotten for himself and his father, some coal and some potatoes, or perhaps some cabbages, since his salary was the only family income since the Germans canceled his father's pension. In addition to the salary, in the factory, they gave a supplement to the hardworking workers. This add-on consisted of leathery meat, jam, black bread, cigarettes, and a bottle of vodka. Carol exchanged the bottle and cigarettes for lard, which was more necessary for food. During his work, from time to time, his companions allowed him a break to study, and he read with devotion The True Devotion to the Virgin Mary by St. Louis-Marie Grignon de Montfort. This copy in Polish he kept until his death, stained with a little lime from the quarry, and from it he got the motto of it, Totus Tuus, meaning I am all yours, that is, all of Mary. His father had been ill and bedridden since Christmas 1940. He died of a heart attack on February 18, 1941. On his return from work, he found him dead. Maria Kredinsky testified that she saw him cry his eyes out and blame himself for not having been present at his death. Carol ran out to the parish of St. Stanislaus Kostka to look for a priest. He spent the whole night next to the body of his father, praying and talking with Julius Kredinsky, who had come to accompany him. On February 22nd was the funeral. Father Figlewitz officiated the funeral. Some friends and colleagues accompanied him. Afterwards, every day he would go to the cemetery to visit his grave. He went alone and on foot. His life followed its normal rhythm. He went to Mass every morning at his parish of St. Stanislaus Kostka and sometimes at Wawel Cathedral. Then he went to work at the factory. On February 29, 1944, he was hit by a German military truck, and they left him unconscious on the road when he was coming home from his work. Mrs. Josefa Florek saw him and managed to take him to the hospital. When he woke up, his head was bandaged and one arm was in a cast. He had suffered a severe concussion and injured his shoulder. He had to spend some time on medical rest. The Germans who were retreating on the front lines received the order to withdraw from Krakow, but first they took everything they could: art collections, libraries, machines, furniture, rugs. Before leaving, they blew up the bridge of the town. The Russians entered on the night of January 17th to 18th, 1945. The Russian general, accompanied by his officers, visited the archbishop to take the appropriate measures. One of those days, a Russian soldier appeared at the door of the Archiepiscopal Palace, and Carol opened it for him. Since he knew some Russian, they talked about God. The soldier told him that he had never entered a church, and that they had always told him that God did not exist. But he repeated, "However, I always knew that God existed, and now I want to learn something from him." Carol explained what he could, thinking that it was a soul that God sent him and for whom he prayed throughout his life. My ordination took place on an unusual day for this type of celebration. It was November 1st, Solemnity of All Saints, when the church's liturgy is totally dedicated to celebrating the mystery of the communion of saints and preparing to commemorate the faithful departed. The Archbishop chose that day because I had to leave for Rome to continue the studies. I was ordained alone in the private chapel of the Archbishops of Krakow. My companions would be ordained the following year on Palm Sunday. On May 13, 1981, John Paul II had lunch with the French geneticist Jérôme Lejeune, with his wife and with another guest. The general audience began at 5 in the afternoon calmly. Nothing hinted at what was going to happen. His personal secretary describes the attack as follows. That day, the jeep was making the second loop around St. Peter's Square, towards the colonnade on the right, which ends with the bronze gate. The Holy Father leaned out of the car in the direction of a little blonde girl who was being held out to him. Her name was Sarah. She was barely 2 years old, and she was holding the string of a red balloon between her fingers. He took it in his arms, raised her in the air as if he wanted to show her to the whole world. Then he kissed her and, smiling, handed her back to her parents. It was, according to the later reconstruction, 1719 or 519 p.m. The general audiences on Wednesday, with the arrival of good weather, were held in the open in the afternoon, as on that May 13, 1981. I was fascinated by that scene, the parents' hands extended to pick up that pink teddy bear. Immediately after, I heard the second shot, and while I was listening to it, the Holy Father doubled over on one side and fell on me. Instinctively, I too looked towards the point from which the shots were coming, though I only realized this later, looking at the photographs and television tapes. There was a tumult. A young man with dark features was moving away from there. Only later did I learn that it was the perpetrator of the attack, a Turk, Mehmet Ali Agca. Perhaps, now that I think about it, I looked towards there, towards where that commotion had been organized, not to see, not to accept the tremendous fact that had just happened, and that, nevertheless, fell in my arms. I was trying to hold the Pope, but it was as if he was letting go. Sweetly, he winced, but he was composed. I asked him, "Where?" He replied, "In the womb." "It hurt?" And he said, "It hurts." The first bullet had ripped through his abdomen, piercing his colon, ripping the small intestine at various points, and then it was out, falling into the jeep. The second bullet, after grazing his elbow and fracturing the index finger of his left hand, had wounded two American tourists. Someone yelled for us to go to the ambulance, but the ambulance was on the other side of the square. The jeep quickly crossed the Arch of the Bells, traveled along the Via delle Fondamenta, going around the entire apse of the basilica on the outside, heading towards the Grottone, the Cortile del Belvedere, until it reached the FAS, the healthcare services from the Vatican, where in the meantime, Dr. Bozzanetti, the Holy Father's personal physician, was waiting for us. They took the Pope from my arms. They laid him on the ground at the entrance of the building. Only then did we realize the amount of blood oozing from the wound caused by the first bullet. Bozzanetti bent his knees and asked if he could move them. He moved them. Immediately afterwards, the doctor yelled for us to go to the Gemelli. It was not a casual choice. It was decided a long time ago to go there in case the Holy Father needed to. Meanwhile, the ambulance had arrived. We sped off, starting a desperate race against time, down Viale della Medaglia d'Oro. The siren was not working and the traffic was chaotic. The Pope was losing his strength, but he was still conscious. He moaned in muffled moans, growing weaker and weaker, and he prayed. He heard him pray invoking Jesus and Most Holy Mary. But just when we got to the polyclinic, the Pope lost consciousness. It was then, in that precise moment, that I really realized that his life was in danger. The doctors themselves who intervened later confessed to me that they operated on him without believing, those were his words, without believing that the patient could survive. I no longer remember why. Perhaps it was because of the days that invaded us all. Perhaps because of the shock of those dramatic moments. But they took the Holy Father to the 10th floor to go down to the 9th, where the operating room was. At one point, I heard someone shout, "This is where we came before," and to shorten the way, the nurses forced two doors. I was also able to enter. There were a lot of people. I stayed there in a corner, so I was able to find out everything instantly. There were problems with blood pressure, with heart rhythm. But the worst moment was when Dr. Bozzanetti approached me to ask me to administer extreme unction to the Holy Father. I did it on the spot, but with a broken heart. It was as if I had been told there was nothing more to be done. Also, the first transfusion had not gone well. A second was necessary. This time, those who donated blood were the doctors of the hospital. Fortunately, the surgeon had already arrived, Professor Francesco Crocitti, who had offered to operate since the chief surgeon was in Milan, and he started the operation. It finally started. I was already out of the operating room and did nothing but pray. Every so often, a doctor would come to inform me of how the intervention was going. After receiving the news, he gathered me more intensely in my prayers. I abandoned myself in the hands of God. I invoked the Holy Virgin Mary. After almost 5.5 hours, someone, now I do not even remember his face or his exact words, came to tell me that the operation had concluded, that everything had gone well, and that therefore life expectancies had been increased. Transferred to the resuscitation center, the Holy Father came out of anesthesia in the early hours of the next day. He opened his eyes, looked at me very slowly, as if it was difficult for him to recognize me, and spoke a few words: pain, thirst, and like Bachelet. Obviously, he had thought about the analogy of his case with what happened to Professor Vittorio Bachelet, assassinated a year earlier by the Red Brigades. After a short rest, the Pope woke up in the morning, looked at me again, this time with an objective in his eyes, and, incredible as it may seem, asked me, "Have I prayed Compline?" He believed it was still Wednesday, May 13th. The first 3 days were terrible. The Holy Father prayed continuously, and he suffered a lot, but he suffered even more because it was an inner, deep, never-ending suffering because of the imminent end of Cardinal Wyszynski. I had been with the primate, already in bed due to his serious illness, at his residence in Warsaw, 2 days before the attack. The Holy Father had sent me there to visit him. The Cardinal knew that the end was near, but he was serene. He had totally abandoned himself to the will of God. We talked for a long time. He wanted to transmit his last wishes to the Pope. He wrote him a letter. But then, as soon as he found out about the attack and that the Holy Father could die, Wyszynski clung to life. He did not want to leave without being certain. And that is why he suffered an atrocious agony that lasted for 3 weeks. He closed his eyes forever only when they confirmed that the Pope was out of danger. I remember now, excitedly, the last, very brief telephone conversation between the dying primacy and the still weak Pope, convalescent. You could hear the voice, already bloodless, of the Cardinal. "We are united for the pain, but you are safe." And then, "Holy Father, give me your blessing." And Wojtyla, who did not want to say those words, knowing that was the final goodbye, "Yes, yes, I bless your lips, I bless your hands." But for Pope St. John Paul II, the suffering had not ended yet. Back at the Vatican, the fever reappeared, accompanied by general malaise and increasingly acute pain. After entering him again in the Gemelli, the cytomegalovirus was discovered. Once the infection was overcome, a second surgical intervention was necessary to remove the colostomy. This time, everything went well and no further complications arose. On August 14th, the eve of the Feast of the Assumption, the Holy Father was finally able to return home. But now I have to take a step back. I have to talk about Fatima. To tell the truth, Pope St. John Paul II had not thought about Fatima in the days immediately after the attack. Only later, when he was recovered and beginning to regain his strength, did he begin to reflect on that singular, and that is to say little, coincidence. Always on May 13th, it was on May 13th, 1917, when the Virgin Mary appeared for the first time in Fatima, and on another May 13th, they had tried to assassinate him. In the end, the Pope made up his mind. He asked if he could see the third secret of Fatima, which which was kept in the archive of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And on July 18th, if I am not mistaken, the then prefect of the Congregation, Cardinal Fran Giuseppe, handed him two envelopes, one with Sister Lucia's original text in Portuguese and the other with the translation to Italian. Monsignor Eduardo Martinez Somolo, substitute for the Secretariat of State, led them to the Gemelli. Those were the days of the second hospital admission. It was then that the Holy Father read the secret. Once read, he no longer had any doubts. In that vision, he had recognized his own destiny. He was convinced that his life was saved, or rather, that it had been given to him again, thanks to the intervention of our Mother the Virgin Mary to protect him. Yes, it is true, the bishop dressed in white had been assassinated, as referred to by Sister Lucia, while John Paul II had escaped almost certain death. And then, couldn't that be precisely what she meant? That the paths of history, of human existence, are not forcibly pre-established? That there is a providence, a maternal hand, capable of making someone who has pointed a gun wrong with the assurance that he is going to kill? One hand fired and the other guided the trajectory of the bullet, said the Holy Father. And today that bullet, harmless forever, is set in the crown of the image of the Virgin of Fatima. The attack had the immediate effect of uniting all public opinion around the Pope and creating a strong sympathy for him. In his testimony, he wrote, "On May 13, 1981, the day of the attack, the divine providence miraculously saved me from death. He, who is the only Lord of life and death, prolonged my life. In a way, he gave it to me again. From that moment on, my life belongs to him even more." On December 27, 1983, the Pope visited Ali Agca in the Rabibbia prison in Rome and expressed his forgiveness, while Ali Agca never asked for forgiveness. Pope St. John Paul II stated, "Throughout the conversation, it was clear that Ali Agca continued to wonder how it was possible that the attack did not go well, because he had done everything he had to do, taking care of every last detail. And yet the designated victim escaped death. How could it be? He wondered what happened to that mystery of Fatima and what that secret consisted of. What interested him most was this. What, above all, he wanted to know. Ali Agca had probably intuited that above his power, the power to shoot and assassinate, there was a superior force. And then he had started looking for her. I hope he found her." It is interesting to note that at no time did the Pope St. John Paul II allude to the fact that he was a Muslim and wanted to assassinate him out of hatred for Christianity. He just forgave him. Ali Agca's hatred of Christians had been manifested on November 28, 1979, when after escaping from a military prison in Turkey, his country, he had a letter published in the Diario Milia, published on the front page with a great title in which he wrote about this threat of assassination. The reason for this letter was the Pope's visit to Turkey in 1979 to meet the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, Demetrios I. The Pope not only forgave him, but on February 20, 1987, and on other occasions, received his mother and his sister in the Vatican. He even regularly sent them financial aid. This is how the Pope paid for evil with good. But it must be said that this was not the only attack against the Pope. There were other attempts to assassinate him. Among these, the attack with a bayonet in Fatima by a traditionalist priest the same year as the Ali Agca attack, another attempt in Manila in 1985, another in Sarajevo in 1997, with a large quantity of explosives discovered by the Bosnians. But he said, "My safety is guaranteed by God, and it was entrusted to His providence." In the third secret of Fatima, according to the literal text of Lucia, it is read, "Before reaching the top of the mountain, the Holy Father crossed a great city half in ruins, trembling, with a hesitant step, heavy with pain and sorrow, praying for the souls of the corpses that he found in his path. Arriving at the top of the mountain, prostrate on his knees at the foot of the great cross, he was killed by a group of soldiers who fired several shots of firearms and arrows. God saved him through the intercession of our Mother, the Virgin Mary, and he, from that day on, gave his life to the Lord with more strength and determination than ever before." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.